the dead and made me free. Amen. So thankful again for our worship team and the way they've served us so well. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the 10th chapter of Luke. I should say we're starting the 10th chapter since we're just arriving here at this wonderful passage. But this morning we will be looking at the first 12 verses. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is a little bit of a bigger section than what our normal exposition is used to, but I think what we'll find are the various points that Luke raises in this section actually leads to a single purpose. We're going to spend a couple of weeks actually in this section looking at some of the various ideas that Luke raises. But for this morning, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll just see how far we get. As we come here, as we begin in verse 1, what we're finding, what we're coming to, is that this is the sending out of the 70. The sending out of the 70. This was a short-term mission trip that the Lord Jesus commissioned 70 different individuals to go out on in the areas where he would be going. Now, we're a little bit familiar with this because at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we read about the sending out of the 12. That was a smaller trip, not just in terms of who went on the trip, but kind of the area that they went. In addition to that, it was a smaller trip because Matthew informs us that it was focused in on Israel. Jesus' ministry was heading up to Galilee, and so he sent his 12 disciples to prepare the way. He says, don't go to the Gentiles just yet. We're going to focus our efforts on just Israel. When we come to this passage, there has been an adjustment. These 70 are a larger group, and they have a bigger area that they're going to. They're going to go out to Judea, which was toward the south. That's where Jerusalem is, as well as the area beyond the Jordan of Perea. So if you're looking at a map, right down the middle, you find the Jordan River going from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Perea was on the right side of that, and it was predominantly Gentile area. And Jesus was going to travel through that area on his way to Jerusalem. And so he's sending out this group to prepare the way, to reach these people with the message. The disciples have been entrusted with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And this was not an act of personal ambition. This was not a desire that they came up with. This wasn't something that they wanted to do or take a vacation on, but rather this was an act of faithful obedience. These disciples have been being trained. The Lord Jesus has spent countless hours preaching and teaching and demonstrating the power of God that he wielded because he is God, the second member of the Trinity. They've been exposed to all of this, and so having been equipped with the truth, they now are to go and share the truth. Beloved, that is a key idea. Having been equipped with the truth, they are now to go share the truth. They were not to sit and marvel about the truth, or to think about the truth, or to write about the truth, or to meet with each other to talk about the truth. Rather, they've been equipped with the truth, and so they are to do what? I'll give you a hint. Share. Yeah, it starts with S and rhymes with share. Share the truth. Take the truth out. That's what we do with the gospel. The gospel is something that we hear, we believe, and immediately give away. We don't hold on to it. We don't need to protect it. We don't become isolated with it. Rather, we take it to all the world. This is a picture of this, of that act. Now, there's a key element here that we need to see. This passage, and the critical element here, among other things, is that this is not a passage that has in view a short-term mission trip as its main theme or main purpose or main goal. That's not the picture. What is in view here is that this is a picture of what being a disciple of Christ looks like. Now, this is where you and I jump right into the pages of Scripture, because just as they were sent, having been equipped with the truth, and now being sent to share the truth, we likewise are equipped with the truth so that we, like them, join in the work of sharing the truth. This is what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is not someone who merely believes in Jesus. Rather, a disciple is someone who follows after him. Follow after his teaching. Follow after his method. Follow after his mission. And Jesus says, I've come to save the world. I've come to offer salvation to the whole world. So a disciple is more than just someone who believes. A disciple is someone who acts with the truth. And this is not an anomaly, this idea. Evangelism, which is one part of building the kingdom. You might remember when it comes to building the kingdom, all that is required or all that that entails is two things. Number one, evangelism, because we have to work at making Christians. And then secondly, edification, because once those individuals have become Christians, now we need to strengthen and support and nourish them into Christ-likeness. So building the kingdom is just those two things, edification and evangelism, evangelism and edification. I think the main point here is to note that evangelism is the inevitable outcome of true discipleship. Building the kingdom is the inevitable outcome of true discipleship. To say it another way, if you're a disciple, a true disciple, then you will have as a part of your life the work of building the kingdom, either in evangelism or in edification. Now, it's become very easy for us to lose sight of this because we live in a digital and isolated world. Not only do we have all the pressures of spiritual warfare, that spiritual warfare which occurs on the inside as we struggle and fight against our own sinful natures, but also the spiritual warfare that occurs on the outside that comes through the deception of false teaching or the distractions of a godless society. In addition to all of that, we now have the ability to completely isolate ourselves from one another and to think that by doing so, we're actually having community with each other. Social media. One of the most devastating things that could have affected the church. Social media. We now live in an age where you can look at a single screen and feel like you're connecting with the whole world and you haven't talked to a single person. The Bible knows nothing of a disciple who is not actively engaged in making other disciples, either through evangelism or edification. Words like discipleship, fellowship, stirring one another up, submitting to one another, loving each other, showing each other deference. All of these things are a part of building the kingdom. The Bible knows nothing of a disciple who does not actively engage in building the kingdom. Maybe we could say it another way, maybe from the negative side. If someone is not engaged in making disciples, if someone is not engaged in building the kingdom, either through evangelism or edification, if that's not happening, then what do we have to question? Whether or not they're a disciple. I mean, if I brag about being a fisherman, but I never go to the water, they're just words. They're just words. It's hollow. It's superficial. It doesn't mean anything. They're just words, even if there's a lot of words, even if there's great words and great boasting, they're just words. And the Lord knows the heart, and the Lord knows the difference. I could talk about being a carpenter. If I never pick up a hammer or never touch a piece of wood, it's just talk. Well, the same is true with being a disciple. And if inherent into being a disciple is to make other disciples, either through evangelism or edification, then that becomes a measuring rod for us, doesn't it? It becomes a way that we can sort of take stock and evaluate the condition of our own following Christ. How am I involved? Not behaving as a true disciple could be indication that one is not a true disciple. Someone who claims, as I said, to be a fisherman but never fishes has not taken up that calling from Christ who says to Peter, I will make you fishers of men. The key idea really is that our identity is determined by behavior. Behavior identifies identity. So as I said, this passage is not about a short-term mission trip. We don't use this passage to identify the way in which we conduct short-term missions trips. Rather, we look at this with the overarching principle of this is what a Christian looks like. One who goes out to share. It's a picture of what being a Christ follower is. To help settle this in our minds, I want to give you four ideas that are provided in this passage, four mental hooks to sort of hang our thoughts on as we look through it. Number one is the call for laborers. The call for laborers. This will be familiar to you because Jesus says on many occasions, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Pray earnestly that God would raise up those who would work in the harvest. Secondly, there is a desperate dependence on God. A desperate dependence. And that becomes really a vivid illustration for us as we look at the conditions that Jesus establishes for these men as they go out. And don't lose sight of the fact that there were 70 of them all under these conditions. Thirdly, the proclamation and power of the kingdom. Then finally, the joy of evangelism. The joy of evangelism. If you've not participated in regular evangelism in the past, to hear the words joy and evangelism in the same sentence may seem odd to you. If you haven't had an ongoing work and experience of evangelism and been able to see the way the power of the gospel transforms lives, then evangelism may seem intimidating or it may feel like a difficult task, something that is a Mount Everest to overcome, when really it's just a speed bump that is full of joy. It's an activity that creates tremendous satisfaction to see the gospel at work. And that's what we find here, the joy of evangelism. So with that said, let's look at it together. Verse 1, Luke chapter 10. Luke writes, now after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. And we'll stop there with plans to return in coming weeks. One of the most important aspects of Jesus' ministry, and surprisingly, this is sometimes easily overlooked, is that he was a preparer of his disciples. One of the most important aspects of his ministry was that he was in preparation of his disciples to carry on his ministry. We tend to focus sometimes on the theological realities and accomplishments that the work and the life and the death and resurrection of Christ accomplished. And that's right to do. We are to be grounded in the truth of the atonement. We are to be well-versed in the realities of of sin and God's conquering of sin through Christ and the power of his death, the power of his resurrection, the wrath of God poured out on his Son, the overcoming of death through the resurrection, and all of that. That being said, we cannot overlook the vast amount of time and effort that Jesus gave to his disciples to prepare for them the ongoing work of their ministry. To overlook this comes at our detriment, especially in wanting to live as Christ followers and being able to see the lives of the disciples and to see Jesus' preparation for them as preparation for us. There are some things in Scripture that are descriptive, meaning they just inform us of what is happening. There are other aspects that are prescriptive that we must look to as an example and as a guide. And when we find Jesus' instruction to his disciples, what we find are lessons and important principles of our own lives. That's what we find here. The truth is that Jesus' ministry is extended, and it's through the church. It's through you and I. Could you imagine just for a moment if the headlines read, Jesus is in Israel and now moves up into a certain area, and there's a day-by-day account of Jesus' ministry as he's on the world today, as he's on the earth today, moving around in his ministry the way that he did in his first arrival, his first incarnation. We are that picture. As much attention and as much work and as much as he would accomplish in that ministry, he accomplishes through us. Luke writes in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, referring to his gospel, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The key word here is began. Began. Not finished, but started with the expectation that this work would continue. And that continues through the church. Jesus' work, his ministry on earth, continues through the faithful and joyful obedience of his body. Beloved, that means you, and that means me. We are to engage in the ongoing work of Jesus on this earth as we are the body of Christ. This has always been the goal. It's always been the plan. And our judgment of life, when we stand before God and give an account, and with his piercing eyes, he looks over the scope of our lives, what he will look for is not how well we cared for the truth that we believed, but how we multiplied what was entrusted to us. How we multiplied the truth. So Jesus' work is one of preparation. It is a ministry of faith and humility and teaching and preaching. These principles the disciples were to embrace for themselves in carrying on the work. And we have to stop here because whatever ministry work or missions work or evangelism work that you are doing, it is not your work, it's his work. It's not your efforts, it's his efforts through you. We have to put it in practice. I like to say, and I didn't come up with this, I heard this from another, but we are not to be those people who sit and soak and then sour. We're not to be those who sit before wonderful truth and we soak it in as much as we can get, but then we don't do anything with it and it becomes sour to us. That's a very real risk. When that happens, joy is stifled. Assurance is stifled. Maybe I could add that just as I look at this on my notes. If you sit, soak, and sour, your joy will be stifled. Preachers love to alliterate everything. And so now we can easily remember that. If we sit and soak, we will sour and our joy will become stifled. Ministry will become stifled. Evangelism, fellowship, all of it will become stifled. Luke has been leading us to this point, this sending out of the disciples in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. and 19, it reads, Jesus is in Nazareth and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." His mission was one of proclamation. In chapter 5, just a page over, verse 10, if his ministry is one of proclamation, to reach people, in verse 10 of chapter 5, verse 9, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Why would he say that? Because in chapter 4, he said, "My job is to reach people." In chapter 5, when he commissions his disciples who walk in his ways, they now inherit his mission and responsibility. In chapter 6, verse 46, just to show the consistency here, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the floods occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who had heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of the house was great." Notice the difference between the two people. One of them heard and did not act. One of them heard and acted. And the action of acting or putting the truth into motion is what establishes the strength for that house. In chapter 19, we'll come to this later, but starting in verse 11 of chapter 19, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And so they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 mina and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, 'Master, your mina has made 10 mina more.' He said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 more.' And he said to him also, 'You are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 mina.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 mina already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." What a dramatic story. I mean, what a dramatic lesson of Jesus' ministry, using words not just of multiplication and blessing, but of indifference and destruction. How serious is it to the Lord that we multiply the kingdom I don't think it could be any higher. That's the lesson from this parable. And the mission here is not how well those men cared for what was given to them. Rather, it was how well they multiplied what was given to them. As I was studying this week for the passage, I shared this with some of you. A heavy burden I felt in my own heart, just evaluating the amount of time wasted when that time could be spent working for the kingdom. I feel like I waste enough time as 10 men could. How much of that could be used for the kingdom when the evaluation of faithfulness will be what we did with what we have and have been given? Well, the mission is multiplication. All week, as I was preparing this, I thought back to a missions trip that I took to India years ago. I've referenced this a number of times. But there was one aspect about the trip that really stood out more than anything else. And as I interacted with the leader of that situation, there was a small church and a small missions group, and there was a leader who was in charge of sending out people and evangelizing, and it was primarily to Tibetan monks. And as I remember that trip and rehearse it, there's one thing that stood out to me, maybe more than anything else, and that was that man's insistence on, when there is a convert from Buddhism, a Tibetan monk, which when you think of those individuals who are the most entrenched into their religion as possible, Tibetan monks are going to be on that list. When they come out of that, he said something that was shocking to me. He said, "It is critically important that within 6 months, I send them out on a mission trip." And I thought, what? 6 months? How can you be prepared for a mission trip in 6 months? And I asked him, what kind of mission trip is this? He goes, "Oh no, I send them over passes of 14,000 feet into areas that have never been gone before. The gospel has never reached, and sometimes they're gone for many months." 6 months. Why do you do that? He said, "Well, in terms of preparation, they've already believed the gospel, and that's all that they need. And we bring them, they bring with them the word of God, and it's the word of God that has all the power. It's the word of God that has all the teaching they need, all the illustration they need, all the power they need. As long as they have the word of God, they are fully equipped for the work of God. So in terms of their preparation, that part is handled. But what's important about this is they need to see the power of the gospel transformed in the lives of others for them to fully believe its work. They need to see the gospel at work in others for them to come under the weight of the power of the gospel in their own lives. Before that, it's just a personal, individual experience. And when it remains just a personal, individual experience, as time moves on and as emotions go up and down, we can sometimes grow indifferent to that experience or doubt that experience or question the validity of it. But when you see the gospel at work in other people, and when you are a part of that, there's tremendous joy. There's tremendous power, and there's tremendous confirmation of the reality of the gospel. So he says, "Yeah, I send them out within 6 months. They have to go out and evangelize and share." There has not been, as far as I understand, one individual that has become unconverted or has gone back to their former life because they live in the power of that transforming work. So critical, beloved, that you and I are interacting with and wrestling with the power of God through the power of the gospel in other people's lives. I don't know how long these 70 men had been with Jesus. There had been a group, more than just the 12, that had been with him. Mattathias is one of those we learn from Acts. And so there was a bigger group. I don't know how many of these 70s had been a part of them, but I would imagine that it wouldn't have been more than 6 months to a year. It's the same pattern. So within 6 months of conversion, they're sent out. I say to myself, Tom, how long have you been a Christian? How many times have you gone out? That brings us to the first point, the call of laborers. The call of laborers. It is a sad but true reality that though the harvest is ready, though the harvest is ready for an abundant reaping of souls, an abundant gathering, the challenge has always been finding the laborers. Those people who are so committed to the mission and the message of the power of the gospel of God that they go out. It's finding laborers. The word picture here was familiar to them. It describes men and women who go out to a field to gather people for the kingdom, and the gathering does not involve plowing or putting seed in the ground or watering or cultivating or doing any of the hard work. What Jesus is trying to say is, I will take care of all of that. I'm looking for people who will simply bring them in. People who will be committed to sharing the gospel because the hard work of tilling the heart has been done. I want people to bring them in. The work of building the kingdom is difficult, but it is not complicated. It's reduced really to four things. Number one, sowing the seed. Any and all could do this. While not all of us are called to be missionaries, which involves going to a place and becoming involved in that place through language and culture and everything else, we all have been called and gifted for evangelism. Evangelism and ministry, or missions, are two very different things. Missions involves evangelism, but anyone and everyone can partake of evangelism. Secondly, watering, nurturing growth, harvesting, and then building, which is to equip the body to be ready, which means to possess the truth, and then to be able to share it, which is to encourage a life of holiness, because you don't want to undo what you've said by the manner in which you live. What Jesus is talking about here is just the harvest. The harvest. And it's the body that is active, and the church is the body of Christ, and so Christ is active through the world, through the church. I think the relief comes in thinking about this through the reminder that we need that it is not us who is responsible for the outcome, but rather for the effort. Not the outcome, but for the effort. Why are there so few laborers when we have such magnanimous promises that the harvest is ready, that there will be an abundance, that the word of God will not return to him void, that it will accomplish everything that God has purposed for it to do? Why would there be hesitations? Why would there be so few laborers? It really comes down to the individual. And this is where the point of application feels a little bit like a sucker punch of truth. Number one, fear of rejection and fear of people's opinion. Fear of rejection and fear of people's opinion. This is not new. In John chapter 12, we find this in verse 42, as the disciples and Jesus were having an amazing, successful evangelistic ministry, so that even the Pharisaical leaders were looking to him. However, in verse 42 of chapter 12, we find a dilemma. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, such a sad verse. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. a fear of man, a fear of people's rejection, becomes a crippling force in the life of a Christian who has not looked beyond that. In John chapter 5, verse 44, a few chapters previous to this, John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? That's an important passage because of the relationship between seeking glory and belief. If you seek the glory or the approval or the reputation or the opinion of others, then it becomes a hindrance, if not a dead stop, to belief. Pride cripples. It absolutely cripples. And if we struggle in our evangelism, if we struggle in working for the kingdom, the first question to ask is, am I getting before myself? Are there external forces stopping me, or is it me? Am I really in submission? Am I really embracing what it means to have joyful obedience? Or are my thoughts of others' opinions and thoughts about me creating the obstacles that I'm not willing to overcome through submission to Christ? Pride cripples. How does the Bible address this? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 14, I am under obligation. Paul says, I'm under obligation. I have no other choice, no other ability, no ability to refuse. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why are you eager? Why are you under obligation? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's the only hope. It is the only rescue. And God has not obligated me. He has gifted me with the privilege of this gospel, this work of God, and I am not ashamed. I'll stand before anyone, and I will stand before everyone. If there's someone who needs to know Christ, send me into the alleys, into the byways, and I will go and I will preach. I am not ashamed. Other people's opinion doesn't matter. The work matters. Other people's thoughts, the possibility of rejection, the idea that friendships or relationships may be broken, that doesn't matter. Why? Because we're talking about the power of God. This is the power of God. And He can overcome all of that. I just have to be faithful. So I am not ashamed. I will stand with conviction. I am not ashamed. This wasn't new with Paul. Psalm chapter 40, verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Talk about a fear of man. He had none. I have proclaimed, I have heralded, I have announced, I have yelled out the great tidings of God in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. I have proclaimed it. in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It's another strong passage. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You who are afraid of opinion, you who are afraid of a mark on your reputation," Jesus says in verse 37, "what does it gain? What profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You say, this is extreme language. We're talking about shame and judgment. The Lord was clear. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Therefore, for this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have been entrusted to him until that day." As often as this comes up, it's a right question to ask ourselves. If we are struggling with the work that is so clearly identified for us to do, the commission that we have been granted, if this is an ongoing struggle, despite what we say, is it because we're ashamed? I mean, that seems to be the obstacle that many have to overcome. Are we ashamed? If your efforts at evangelism, or I mean, even as something as easy as an invitation to church or a full gospel presentation, which is preferred, if that was a measurement of our lives and a measurement of our shame, what would that reveal? Another reason for few laborers is a lack of spiritual maturity. This hits home a little bit. A lack of spiritual maturity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. "Concerning him we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." In the context of the words here, what he's referring to are elements of the truth. There are principal, elementary elements of the truth, and there are the deeper, weightier things. What he is saying is because you have not put the smaller, elementary elements into practice in your own lives, you've not matured by that, and because you've not matured by that, you can't appropriate the deeper, heavier, weightier things. The context is about how one handles the truth, but the principle applies in a broader sense in that if we have been commissioned to go and to reach and to evangelize and edify, but we've not put that into practice, then we will not have the weightier or be a part of the weightier aspects of people coming to Christ. If the truth, which is absorbed, is not activated in someone's life, then the truth feels powerless and it will produce indifference and apathy and joylessness. On the other hand, to experience the joy of salvation and the glory of God in your life, to truly walk in the newness of life, you must see it at work, like those men and like the 70 who have been commissioned to go and prepare the way. I think of Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, when it comes to rejoicing through the work of evangelism. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The joy of heaven is the conversion of souls, and the joy in the life of Christians is to see the glory of God manifested through the building of the kingdom. The best way for faithfulness in this, really getting back to our passage, I think, is with one another. And I think that's why Jesus sent them out two by two. He did that both with the apostles as well as these disciples. And that brings us back to the overarching theme that you don't live your Christian life in isolation. It was never meant to be that way. But in mutual partnership and cooperation. I think I said last week that my sons do not like building fires in our wood-burning stove, unless there are coals already in there. When there are coals already in there, embers already glowing, all it takes is a little bit of new fuel. And when that little bit of new fuel is placed in there, pretty soon you have a fire that's raging. Christians are the same way. We are the embers that will feed off of one another and support one another so that when the new fuel of a new opportunity arises, it becomes an explosion of God's power. I don't want to press that too far, but there's a very important reality here when it comes to the modern life that we live, which is built in isolation and noise versus being with one another in partnership with focused determination. The second point is a desperate dependence on God. A desperate dependence on God. You know, the restrictions that he gives really seem to be beyond comprehension. How could you send out this massive force of 70 men and you tell them you can't even bring shoes? I mean, did you miss that? Don't bring any shoes, he says. Don't carry a money belt. No bag, meaning no extra provisions. No shoes. And greet no one on the way. What kind of a mission trip is this? This is a excursion into homelessness and depression. That's what it sounds like. What does he mean here? Why would he say this? Well, just for clarification, the idea of no shoes is no extra shoes. Just wear the sandals that you have. But no money belt means no food or no money for food. No bag means no stocked supplies. Don't prepare for yourself. Don't trust in yourself. They're being sent out with empty hands and high needs, But along with that comes the stark realization that if they're going to have or accomplish anything, it is not by will or by might, but on the power of God. Why would Jesus give this level of restriction in their lives? Well, they had been following him. And he was the center of all the work of the power of God happening. But if they're going to carry on in the ministry after his resurrection, they have to sort of take off the training wheels, if you will, and realize that it's not their physical presence to Jesus that matters, it is their reliance on the power of God that enables them for ministry. To illustrate that for them, he puts them in the most extreme, vulnerable place that they could be, where all they have is reliance on God. Any and all evangelistic or ministry or missions work is only accomplished by God's power and provision. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. Guys, you're going to live this out. When I go to heaven, when I return, this is going to be your way of life. You cannot rely on me, but rather on the Spirit of God and the power of God working through you. To give you a taste of that, I'm going to send you out, don't take a thing with you, and then watch and then be amazed as God provides everything you need. This wasn't a lesson in how to endure restriction. This was an example and an illustration of how God provides where he calls. Where God calls, he will provide. That's the lesson here. These men needed to be stripped of everything to see that their trust and dependence was on God alone. This is maybe an easy way to think of this: addition by subtraction. I'm going to add to you this important lesson of dependence on God by taking everything away so that you'll learn what dependence is. Because honestly, it's hard to rely on God for your daily bread when you have a week of food in your refrigerator. I don't know the last time I prayed in a serious way, "Lord, would you provide my meal today?" I just go to my refrigerator and open the door, and I thank God for how he's provided, but you understand the principle. So God has stripped them. He has equipped them by removing from them what would distract them from him. Thinking again about the experience in India, the level of poverty is so extreme. The level of just abject, utter poverty was so extreme that when I first arrived, it took my breath away. It's hard to imagine. And it's hard to experience that level of poverty that was so extreme it shocks the conscience. How can people live this way? And how can all these other people be fine with this? But that extends out through much of your experience over there. And I remember the joy of bucket baths. Bucket baths. What is a bucket bath? A bucket bath is a very small bathroom with a hose with a little press, not spigot, but where you get the water from. You have to press it and you have a bucket in there, and that's what you have. And so what you do is you walk in and you wipe out all the dead bugs and all the spider webs, and you kind of clean that out, and then you sort of rinse out your bucket, and then you use the bucket with soap, and that's how you clean yourself. Okay, admittedly, when I first realized that I was going to be for 2 weeks or however long it's taking bucket baths, I was mentally on the first plane home, especially when there's no hot water or electricity that is going out all the time. It was difficult. I didn't want that. It was worse than being in the Navy, and that's saying a lot. And then day two comes around, and then day three, and you sort of acclimate. I mean, what are you going to do? You can't go home. What are you going to do? You acclimate. You make the best of it. Something interesting happens after about a week. A week of bucket baths. This is my experience for you. After a week of bucket baths, certain things change. Number one, you stop thinking about the bucket. I mean, why would you want to think about it anyways? You can't change it, and there's nothing nice to think about, especially who used this before me and what they did. You stop thinking about the bucket. Secondly, you stop thinking about the constant need for hot water because it's not coming. You stop thinking about these comforts that we're so used to. And so interesting, when you stop thinking about what I want and the comforts and what I don't like, when you move that out of your mind, what is left over is, what am I here for? What am I doing here? Oh, that's right, it's not a vacation. I thought maybe it was a vacation, but there's no bucket baths and vacations. It's not a vacation. Well, if it's not a vacation, then my comfort doesn't matter. And if my comfort doesn't matter, what matters? Why am I here? Well, I remember that monk who we talked with yesterday, who was so entrenched in his prayer beads and prayer wheels that the idea of an external righteousness was not only foreign to him, but attractive to him. That matters. My hot water doesn't matter, but that young couple that the group spoke with about the way the gospel transforms not just lives, but even marriages, as the husband embraces what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and as wives embrace what it means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, that matters. Hot water doesn't matter. Electricity doesn't matter. Bucket baths don't matter. When that's removed, then you can see what does matter, and that is the power of the gospel, which is real and which is active, and which, for the first time ever, now that all these things have been removed, you now have a greater purpose, and you're a part of that. That's what matters. The Lord says, don't take a money bag, money belt, don't take a bag, don't take extra shoes, don't take anything. Why? Because once those things are gone, you'll see what matters, which is your dependence on God and God alone. That's what matters. He equipped them by taking from them. What does that mean for us? That means when God takes from us, maybe we need to ask the question, not why is he doing this, but what is he equipping me for? Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. What is the secret? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not about what I have. It's not about what I don't have. It's about him who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Sometimes I just need a giant dose of contentment. Stop the complaining. Stop the thinking about the next steps and just, for once in my life, be content. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When you have everything, without Christ, you have nothing. But when you have Christ and nothing else, you have what? Everything. Everything. Well, there's more to say we don't have time for. We'll get to in coming weeks. But maybe really the place to finish this is thinking about the joy that comes. We've looked at the hardships and we've looked at the trial and we've looked at the addition through subtraction, the equipping by removing. But then there's the joy. In verse 17 of our passage, we'll finish here. Luke 10, verse 17, look at it. This is just the first part. The 70 returned with joy. They left with apprehension, as one would when told not to carry money or supplies or provision or even extra shoes. And they returned with joy. We're going to look at this in detail on everything. Why is evangelism joyful, though, to finish our time? Number one, because we're in obedience to Christ. He's our master. Have we forgotten that? He's our master. He is the one who owns us and who loves us. And to be in obedience to Christ is to be in joy, for he is a joy. Then there's the joy of watching the transformation of lives that God brings about through our faithful work. And then the joy in heaven. The joy of heaven. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at the time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like stars. Those who have knowledge will be like the stars, shining like the stars, he says. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Your work of faithful, obedient, joyful ministry in this life echoes through eternity and shines the glory of God through you. Life is short, death is coming, hell and heaven, eternity is forever. This passage calls on us to evaluate our priorities in life, and the Lord's words ring with enduring force. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the rest will be added. May that be true of us, beloved, as we endeavor to serve Christ. Are we seeking first the kingdom? May that be true. Let's pray. Father, these examples we've looked at, the words that we've seen, words like sacrifice, self-denial, contentment, gratitude, and to be without, these words hang heavy in our thoughts and on our hearts. They hang heavy because in many ways, as we evaluate our lives and our priorities, we find misalignment. We find adjustment needed. And how we got into the places that we're at of seeking not first your kingdom, but your kingdom along with our own desires. How we have arrived in these places is a challenge, but we pray, Father, for the strength and the courage to look at the building of your kingdom with the divine priority and command that you have given. We thank you for those passages and examples of Scripture that are encouraging to our hearts. We thank you for the way that your word brings relief and joy and happiness. But we also thank you for the much needed correction and confrontation and the reminder that we are those whose lives embrace self-denial. That to be a disciple is to be a follower, and to be a follower is to follow in the example of our Savior who is to reach the world. And so, Lord, we thank you for that blessed conviction. We thank you for the blessedness of how your word confronts us, breaks us down, and then builds us up into the image of Christ. Father, we ask that you do that great work and help us not to settle, but to live with self-denial as we seek first the kingdom. The kingdom of your beloved Son, our Savior. We thank you again for the power of your word in this time as we commit ourselves to you again in Christ's name. Amen.